My dear brothers and sisters and young people, it's a real privilege to be with you, and thank you so sincerely for the very warm welcome that you've extended to me and my family. Daniel was a believer in God, and everything that Daniel believed in seemed to be shattered. Nebuchadnezzar, this great king of Babylon, had come down and plundered Jerusalem and had taken out the vessels from the temple of God and placed them within his own treasure house in the god of Marduk. The temple of Jerusalem was magnificent. It was beautiful. For long, the Israelites had been told that it was there that God dwelt. Yet Nebuchadnezzar and his army had marched right into the temple and plundered it and taken all the vessels, the treasures, and the best of Israel's men. And there had been no response. You can well imagine, can't you, Nebuchadnezzar saying to Daniel, "Daniel, you claim that your God dwells in your lonely, isolated temple in Jerusalem. Behold the 1,000 temples that I have within my city. Just look at all the great temples that I oversee. And my gods have given me the victory." And it was an easy victory at that. There wasn't even a stir from the God of Israel. "Daniel, come on. You're being so foolish, except that your God does not exist." Now for Daniel, not only would it have been so perplexing for him to reflect upon the great treasures that had been taken out of Jerusalem and the cream of the crop that had been stolen, snatched away from families and placed within the confines of this great king. But we also know that there was the destruction of the royal seed of Judah. And Daniel would have thought, wouldn't he, about 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promises given to David and the royal seed that would come forth from his loins. And think again about Nebuchadnezzar. "Daniel, do you still believe that Messiah is coming? This promised Messiah of Israel that is going to establish a kingdom upon this earth that will last forever? Do you, Daniel, seriously believe in these things still?" What was Daniel going to do? Well, let's open up our scriptures, brothers and sisters and young people, and let's read together once again those opening verses in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes." Now, did we spot it, brothers and sisters? I asked that question, that rhetorical question. What was Daniel thinking? How was he so determined within his mind to continue? Did we spot it? Did we notice it? There's a good reason there, brothers and sisters, young people. Well, the first thing I'd like to highlight to you is that word "Lord" there in the beginning of verse 2 should be in capitals. It's actually the covenant name of God. And what a striking contrast this is. The covenant name of God is expressed within this Babylonian city. Adad and Marduk and Ishtar. This is Yahweh. That's the first thing to notice, brothers and sisters. And the reason why that Daniel could maintain his faith, because he knew Yahweh gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The reason why he could maintain his faith is because he knew that everything had been done by God. All had been fulfilled through his purpose. God was behind this total catastrophe, brothers and sisters. Though Daniel himself had personally suffered the consequences of Nebuchadnezzar defeating Jerusalem, he knew within his heart it was God's will. And so it's worth underlining, brothers and sisters, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Daniel accepted that his dire situation, however acute and pressing it was God's will. Now, sometimes things appear to be going wrong in our lives, don't they? Have you ever had that sinking feeling that God has forgotten you, that no longer are you in his purpose, that for some whatever reason he's neglected you, you are marginalized in his work? Do you ever feel like that, brothers and sisters? And when you beseech and you call upon him to act within your life, there is no response. And I'm sure we've all felt like that from time to time. And brothers and sisters, if that is the case for you, and if that is the case for me, then we are going to find during the course of this weekend that Daniel will be a great source of comfort and exhortation for you. Because Daniel, brothers and sisters and young people, could have felt quite naturally and perfectly so that the ground underneath his feet was giving way, that somehow God had lost a grip of him. But no, Daniel had the assurance that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And I feel that that's a very helpful context as we work our way through this book, that Daniel knew that all that he was experiencing with his three young friends was the will of Almighty God. Well, we see there in verse 3 that the king spake unto Ashpenaz, and we notice that he is the prince or the master of the eunuchs. We could see him as the chief of the civil service. And he had a responsibility in gathering the youth of Judah. Notice there in verse 3, he was to give a comprehensive re-education process to the sons of Judah. And we read there that he was to bring in the children of Israel. Other renderings have that as the youths of Israel. If you look in a concordance, you can see there that quite possibly he was in his teens, maybe well into his late teens by this stage. Let's just say he's 18 years of age. So I look at you at the back there. For those of you who are 18 years of age, how would you feel? And for all of us, how would you feel being snatched away from your home, from those that you love, everything that was familiar to you and placed within a hostile, alien environment, that everything that was around you was against those things that you have been raised in? You imagine that. And that was the reality, the cold reality for Daniel and his three friends. And we must appreciate this as we work our way through this man's life. This is how it began for him. It was certainly not an easy beginning for this man. But we are going to see that he was very much up for the challenge. Now I ask ourselves, what was the source of comfort? Besides God's word, brothers and sisters, young people, what was the source of comfort for Daniel? A young man in a hostile environment where he intended to bring reformation to Babylon. Well, what about King Josiah? Josiah, history tells us, was 8 years of age when he came to the throne of Judah. And by the age of 20, he had brought about a reformation. He had removed the altars and the idols of Baal throughout the land. By the time Daniel arrived in Babylon, he would have been dead just 5 or 6 years. Do you think Josiah would have been a source of strength for Daniel? I do, brothers and sisters. He would see that one man, one young man, can make such a difference in God's strength. wouldn't he? So that was one source. Another good example would have been Ezekiel the prophet, a man who was carried into captivity in 597 BC, some 8 years after Daniel. But if we look through the records, we will see that they are contemporaries. They are virtually the same age. But unlike Daniel, who would have been in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel found himself at the river Kibar, 70 miles southeast of the great court. When Ezekiel was taken into captivity, he was 25 years of age. He was training to be a priest. As we know, that order began at the age of 30. And so Ezekiel then, and the wonderful visions that he was going to receive, we're going to see, and there's no record whatsoever that they came into contact with one another. But what we do know, and brothers and sisters, this is such an important exhortation for ourselves, though there is no record whatsoever that they met one another, they encouraged each other by their example. Ezekiel for Daniel, and Daniel Ezekiel, Ezekiel at Kibar, and Daniel in the court. Though they were in the line of fire, they clung to one another. They encouraged one another. They boosted each other's confidence, brothers and sisters. They inspired one another. Let's just see what Ezekiel wrote about Daniel as a young man. Come with me. Come with me to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, as we go through the chronological, historical order here, we will find that this was written in 592 BC, 5 years after Ezekiel is taken away into captivity. So he's around about 30 years of age. So is Daniel, young men, 30 years of age. Ezekiel chapter 14, and beginning there in verse 14. Though these three men, says Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. And this idea is repeated again for emphasis in verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. There's a couple of thoughts to appreciate here. The first thing is that they are young men. They are around about 30 years of age. Daniel had been in captivity about 13 years now. Ezekiel, 5. And isn't it striking, brothers and sisters, that Ezekiel, as a young man, there is no resentment, there is no envy, there's no malice whatsoever in the way that he describes Daniel. Already Daniel has risen to such lofty company as Noah and Job. And this is a young man writing about another young man. Isn't that a lovely spirit, brothers and sisters? How much more we should see that within our community. Young brethren encouraging other young brethren in the service of the Lord, in the responsibilities that they've been ordained by Almighty God. But the other feature to these two verses in verses 14 and 20 is that there's a commonality between Noah and with Job. I would suggest to you that they were family men. We know from the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. That was his primary concern. We see in the book of Job, in that opening chapter, there he was with his sons and his daughters, and he prayed for them. And at the end of the book of Job, we see that he receives that double portion, and he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. They were family men. But Daniel, quite possibly, was a eunuch. So there's a contrast here. What is the common thread? Well, I would suggest to you, and it's a beautiful thought, I feel, that Daniel's family was the people of God in the land of Babylon. And this was the point of Ezekiel. He was saying, do not concern yourselves, though he's just 30 years of age. We've got nothing to fear, us at the River Kibar, because we've got Daniel in the court of Babylon, and he's going to work with Nebuchadnezzar, with Almighty God, and he's going to bring salvation to his family. And his family was the collective sum of the nation of Israel. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? This was the family of Daniel. He was a family man. And so then, as a people, Ezekiel is stressing to them at the River Kibar that they had nothing to fear. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 28 now. Here they're in their 30s. And this is rather amusing because here Ezekiel is writing to the king of Tyre and telling him that he has prophesied that the king of Tyre will be overwhelmed by the king of Babylon. God has foretold, and so it will happen. But the king of Tyre was not receptive to the news of Daniel. So he says these quite amusing words here. You notice in verse 2, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, verse 3, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Here the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, thought he was so wise that he wasn't going to listen to God's word. And here Ezekiel is saying, and though Daniel is just in his mid-30s now, he's saying, do you think you're so wise not to listen to God, Almighty God? Do you think you're as wise as Daniel? Already Daniel, by the time he's in his mid-30s, is an international statesman. A man of wisdom, recognized around the world. Do you think you've reached that benchmark? You think you're comparable? You're equal to Daniel, king of Tyre? And so, young people, Daniel here is in his mid-30s, and I'm sure that you think anyone in their mid-30s is a dinosaur. I'd beg to differ. I think you're still young in your 40s. But isn't it wonderful that Daniel had acquired a reputation such as this? And equally so that Ezekiel was thrilled, sincerely thrilled, that Daniel was working for him and God's people within the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And we begin to get a perspective from these words as to the greatness of this man. Think of the revelation that Ezekiel would receive concerning the temple and the prince. Yet in his own mind, he wasn't even comparable to the great man working with Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king the earth has ever seen, within the courts of the city. Well, we've seen there in those opening verses in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for the king's seed. He was skimming off the cream of the nation. He was looking for the tribe of Judah. And I would suggest he was looking for the descendants of Hezekiah. Come with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. And we'll pick up in verse 16. And as we come here, we're asking ourselves, can we make a connection with the king's seed in Daniel chapter 1? And is there a plausible reason to accept that Daniel and his three young friends were from the line of Hezekiah, the king's seed? I would suggest quite possibly. 2 Kings then, chapter 20, and we'll pick up in verse 16. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers had laid up in store this day, shall be carried away into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of the sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So it's fitting, isn't it, that there was the failing of Hezekiah. He showed the great treasures of his house to the Babylonians. And so then the Babylonians, having seen those treasures, took the treasures, the vessels from the house of God away and placed them within the temple in Babylon. So there's something fitting there, isn't there? But there's something also there with Daniel and his three friends being assigned the responsibility to the prince of the eunuchs. Is there a little clue there at the end of verse 18 that Daniel and his three friends were made eunuchs as they arrived within the city? Yet knowing all this, and it's quite something, isn't it? Knowing that the judgments that have been poured upon you are due to a great ancestor. There's no anger. There's no rage in Daniel, is there? They're simply, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you see that? What a punishment for Daniel and his three friends. But he simply accepted it, didn't he? So why make them eunuchs? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was stamping out, wasn't he, all trace of Judah's kingly line. But more subtly, the king wanted to change these men into his own image. So what we're beginning to see is a process, and there's an objective, there's a goal here of making these men into the image of the king. The first step was to change their bodies. And that could be easily done. What Nebuchadnezzar was more concerned about was changing their minds. You come with me to Isaiah 39, the chapter that records the unfortunate mistake of this great king, Hezekiah of Judah. Isaiah chapter 39. Verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So there was the punishment, not only the vessels, but the eunuchs of his seed. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." So just looking at the screen here, we have a relief of the Assyrian war relief here, and it's a picture of eunuchs. And you'll notice here that these eunuchs at the center of the screen here are beardless. And the reason being is that it's indicating that a physical procedure was used to render these men seedless, and that is how it is depicted within these old ancient reliefs. Now, it's simple to say that, isn't it? It just runs off the tongue. You imagine for a moment Daniel at the age of 18 or thereabouts, and his first experience as he enters this great kingdom is being made a eunuch. Think about the rest time, the recovery time, the time of recuperation, the time of reflection, just a teenager. And for you teenagers up there, if the Lord remains away, I'm sure you have hopes and dreams of marrying one day if the Lord remains away, and the children that you can raise together, and the happy times that you can share as you raise children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. All these things were taken away from these four men. They were stripped. But you wouldn't know it, would you? Daniel has expressed none of these sentiments, none of these thoughts, none of this anguish on record, has he? Because he simply accepted God's will. What a marvelous man we have before us. Well, I believe that Daniel had his own scroll, a scroll that he kept safe, a scroll of great value. I believe he held the scroll of Isaiah. You come with me to Isaiah 56. And this would have been a wonderful section of God's word that would have given him so much comfort. Look at these words here as we relate them to the words and the expressions that we've made concerning Daniel in those opening verses in Daniel chapter 1. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Just think of the connections that are drawn out here, brothers and sisters. First of all, Daniel was going to be given a name, a new name, as his three friends were going to be given a name. He had nothing to fear because God was going to give him an everlasting name. And though he lay in his bed as a eunuch, his livelihood had not been cut off. Just as those vessels were shut up in the darkness of the treasure house of the temple of Marduk, they would return. And this was the ambition, this was the dream, this was the aspiration of this man. What wonderful, comforting words. That this man would not be cut off. Daniel, as we work our way through the book, we know that he was a man that was greatly beloved. But he also has his own unique signature. It's mentioned twice there. He has an excellent spirit, chapter 5 and verse 12, and chapter 6 and verse 3. We know the signatures of two other men. Moses was the one whom the Lord knew face to face. David was a man after God's own heart. Daniel was a man who had an excellent spirit. And that word excellent means valuable, prized, weighty, rare, and splendid. And as we look in a concordance, we see that it is often, most frequently associated with precious stones and jewels, with treasures. Can you see what's being stressed here? It's a wonderful thought. There was Daniel concerning himself about the treasures and the vessels that had been taken out of Yahweh's temple and placed within the temple of Marduk, but God was not concerned about those. Because the real treasure was Daniel and his three young friends. And they sparkled with magnificence. They were so valuable in their sight. And so then, as we looked at in our Bible class last night, we see this symbolic relationship, this synonymous relationship between the vessels and men and women of faith. Well, as we go back to Daniel chapter 1, we can see that Daniel and his three friends were wonderful young people. Very special indeed. As we look down verse 4, we can see that they were clever and wise. They were scientific. They had excellent presentation skills. They were able to keep company with kings. They were brilliant linguists. What a broad range of skills and abilities these four young men had. And for the very best, Nebuchadnezzar was going to offer the world. Now, to a certain extent, to some lesser degree, I'm sure, but that is an experience that's common to us all, isn't it? Whether at school or college, university or the workplace, we are all being pushed to work harder and harder, to get better grades, better qualifications, to get greater exposure, to see the world. The list is endless. And many of us, I'm sure, are surrounded by godless people as we carry around our carry along with our business at work and at college and university, our teachers, our employers. And as they look at us and they see the talents that we have, they want to use them for their cause, don't they? Look at the skills that Daniel and his three friends had, brothers and sisters, young people. And in all of this, in all the turmoil of his life and all the challenges that came his way, Daniel knew that the skills, the abilities, the aptitudes that he had were God-given. They were gifts from God. And they would be used always for God's cause. Now that's something to remember, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because we are all, however special we may think we are, or sometimes we think quite the opposite, don't we? We are special in God's sight, and God has given us intrinsic qualities, but he wants us to use them for his cause. So I ask you, and you young people up there, and myself, how are we faring? How are we using our talents? Who are we using them for? You know, it would have been quite easy, wouldn't it, for Daniel and his three friends to get quite carried away. They were embarking upon a scholarship, a Babylonian scholarship funded by the king of Babylon himself. It was like a fast training program, wasn't it, to lead the empire. It was better than any MBA or PhD from any university in the world. Funded by Nebuchadnezzar himself. But there was a downside. It came at a bit of a cost. Though the world would be your oyster, you knew that on your graduation day you would have to swear an allegiance to Marduk and the several gods that reigned over this great city. And you could quite easily justify within your mind that it's worth it, that you'd been given a position of influence, that you could help your brothers and sisters within the city. What would you do? There would be every reason, wouldn't there? We can imagine ourselves justifying, accepting. What would you do? Look at verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they may stand before the king. So there the king was going to give them a daily provision of the king's meat. Disappointment with college food is nothing new. But this is going to be rather different. This was going to be the king's food. It was going to be a daily provision. The New King James Version says, the provision of the king's delicacies. I love that expression. It sounds rather nice, isn't it? What would you do being tempted with that? Well, it certainly beats the usual student diet of pot noodles and baked beans if I was back home. Or for you in Canada, mac and cheese, poutine, bite-sized Timbits, and ketchup crisps. I had to do a bit of research for that. Now, I don't know what the Queen eats. We don't all get invited to Buckingham Palace back home. However, let's just convert this. Eating in a Michelin-star restaurant, morning, lunchtime, and evening, in London or in Toronto, and I think it would be reasonable to assume that that's £100 sterling or $200 Canadian, and that would compute to 3,285 meals, which, if my maths is right, that would be £300,000 sterling or $600,000 Canadian. Now, that would sound quite good for any student, wouldn't it? That would certainly go a long way in Harvey's and Tim Hortons. There'd be a lot of burgers and donuts for that amount of money. But he refused it. He refused this great bounty. And you just imagine what it would have been like for Daniel's parents or the three friends of Daniel. Imagine your status if you had been chosen, handpicked by the king of Babylon to rule his empire, to go on his own personal training program. And at the end of the degree, you stood in his presence and you was interviewed by him. You imagine if you were on a university course and at the end of your three-year program, you were interviewed by Queen Elizabeth. And if you passed, you were given the responsibility of running one of the countries of the Commonwealth, like Australia. It would only be natural to feel self-important, wouldn't it? It would be hard for them to keep quiet, wouldn't it, mums and dads, and not brag, especially if you were running Australia. But there's a serious point to all of this, because that is the cold reality that Daniel and his three friends faced. But there's a little hint as to why Daniel wasn't tempted for one moment. Notice that, brothers and sisters and young people. It's the daily provision. Now, this is repeated all the way through. Let's just pick out how this expression is used in the remaining chapter. If you go down, halfway down to verse 8, we have the portion of the king's meat. Then again in verse 13, near the end, the portion of the king's meat. Again, at the end of verse 15, the portion of the king's meat. And then at the beginning of verse 16, the portion of their meat. So this daily portion becomes the portion of the king's meat. And there's the little clue. The daily portion, the portion of the king's meat. And not for one moment was Daniel and his three friends tempted. Why is that? Well, you come back all the way back to the book of Exodus. Exodus and chapter 16. Here we read of God's provision, the daily provision in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. It's every day, notice there in verse 4, and notice that expression, a certain rate. A certain rate. You may have something similar to this in your margin, the portion of a day in his day. Or the revised version says a day's portion. So this was going to be Nebuchadnezzar's daily portion, but this is language of the Exodus. And that phrase, a certain rate, is actually one Hebrew word. It's the word dabar, and it means the word. Can you see that, brothers and sisters, young people? Let me reread that. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather the word every day. There was a lesson within this bread. And so then that was to be their daily provision. And this is brought out even further if we go to the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And the lesson is made once again. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 8, and we know these words. How God humbled them and suffered them to hunger in verse 3. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So you can make a connection now to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 and Exodus chapter 16. That every word that proceedeth out of the mouth. And so then Daniel knew that you are what you ate. If he ate the king's daily portion, he would end up becoming like the king. If he ate the daily portion of God, then he would end up becoming more like God. And isn't that so true, brothers and sisters? Come with me to Psalm 78. Here the psalmist reflects upon this Exodus wandering. Psalm 78. This whole idea of this daily provision. Verse 23. You can see the context immediately that it's concerning this time. Though he handed him the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food and sent them meat to the full. So here Daniel knew that he didn't have to worry about the king's meat. He had angels' food. That was far superior than any king upon this earth. He had food that was angels' food. And you'll notice in your margin, it means the bread of the mighty, or the bread of the mighty ones. And they were mighty, brothers and sisters. But by eating the food, the daily provision of God's providing, which was God's word, they were strong. Whatever challenges came their way, they were able to withstand it. And isn't that true in our own lives? Whatever opposition we may face, if we're not eating daily of God's daily provision of his word, then we will end up eating the king's meat. And so there wasn't even a moment of temptation in the mind of Daniel and his three friends. He was eating angels' food, the bread of the mighty ones. But Nebuchadnezzar was a very wise man, a very wise man indeed. And can you remember that description concerning the qualities of the men that he was to select for himself as he brought them into Babylon? One aspect was that they were to have no blemish. Now that seems a rather unusual thing, doesn't it? That they were to have no blemish. Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar was acquainted to a certain extent with God's scripture. And there was a subtlety about how he deployed the challenges to these four men. Come with me to the book of Leviticus now. Leviticus chapter 21. And as we begin in verse 17, I'm just going to draw your eyes to the way that this is repeated. It's the word blemish. It's the word that's used in Daniel chapter 1 concerning the quality, the characteristic, the feature of Daniel and his three friends. And notice how this word is repeated in Leviticus chapter 21. I've got it highlighted in my scriptures here, so it's easy to notice. But here in verse 17, the word blemish. Again, at the beginning of verse 18, blemish. 20, blemish. Verse 21, twice we come across that word, and then finally in verse 23. So it's really stressing, it's really emphasizing under the law that they were to have no blemish. Who was to have no blemish? Well, we see there in verse 1, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, if they were to come to the altar of God, they were to have no blemish. Well, this is rather interesting. Let's read then a few of the verses here. Verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Go down to verse 21 now. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. So what we're being told here, there's two things here. Firstly, if you had a blemish, then a Levite wasn't allowed to go to the altar. And secondly, they weren't allowed to eat. Can you see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? He's picking for himself men without blemish because he is replacing the God of Israel. They are eating his bread. He is magnifying himself above Yahweh, the God of Israel. Can you see that? So subtle. And so the question he was posing these four men, will you make me your God? And they wouldn't. Not for one moment would they. How dangerous this was. How subtle it was in the way that he was trying to change their minds as he had changed their bodies. We come back to Daniel chapter 1 here. We've already said that they were to eat of the daily provision. You may have in your Bible, depending upon what translation you have, but where we come across that expression, so nourishing them 3 years, at the end of verse 3, some versions, I'm going to specifically highlight here the Revised Standard Version, that word nourisheth can be interpreted as educated. Can you see that? Nebuchadnezzar wasn't bothered about 3,285 meals. Every time they ate, it was a lesson in becoming like the king. That's what he cared about. He cared about their minds. He wanted to have sole possession of their minds. And Daniel and his three friends would not allow this man in. Well, I'm sure we're familiar with this little section here, verses 6 and 7. What Nebuchadnezzar does, he does something that he can do. He changes their names. He has the power to do that. And we see with the meanings of these names, we don't need to go through them now, but we see what his intention was. He was stripping out any mention of the God of Israel, El and Yahweh, from their names and giving them the names of Bel and Marduk and Venus and Nebo. Keep a hand in Daniel chapter 1 and just come with me to Daniel chapter 4. And we see why he was doing this, because you see here, a little later on in time, just read verse 8 with me, but at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. So here we have proof what the intention of Nebuchadnezzar was. He was giving the names of Daniel and his three friends, giving the names of his gods. There's Daniel 4, verse 8, which we can connect there in verses 6 and 7 of Daniel chapter 1. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I know who you were, and you can forget it. Look how much better you are going to be. Just imagine for a moment the things that you can learn and the opportunity that I will present to you. Just imagine where you could be, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Imagine where you could be in 10 years' time. And I am doing this because I see a lot of me in you. Imagine being told those words by the greatest king upon the earth. Would you be flattered? Would you be swept off your feet? Or would you stand firm? Have any of us faced any challenge anywhere near as comparable to this? I don't think so. But they stood firm, didn't they? I've been told that here in Canada, you love chiastic structures. The purpose of this, really, those of you who are not familiar with chiastic structures, they are the natural Hebrew structures of the text. They are lines of symmetry. Important, the key takeaway message is they give the pertinent message as we make our way through our scriptures together. And as we look through Daniel chapter 1, we can see that the center, where our attention is being drawn, is in the section verses 8 to 16, and it's the story of the test. And we're going to see this all the way through the book of Daniel, because Daniel, though great things, great cataclysmic changes are taking place, God is interested in people. And this is why he is most concerned about the test and their response. Let's just see the apex of this little central point that we find here. We read there then in Daniel 1 and verse 8, and I think it's fair to say before we read verse 8 that Daniel's remained a little quiet, maybe a little too quiet for our comfort. Where's his voice of protest in all of this? Well, we're going to get it now. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So there we have it. He is making a stand. He purposes within his own heart. But you might think, on brief reading, it's a rather strange stand to make. And we might think that he's overreacting somewhat. Don't you think, Daniel, that you're making a little too much out of this? It's only the king's meat. It's a good meal. And if you eat it and you keep the king happy, just imagine the position that will be yours. And it will be granted by God. And you can bring us home, Daniel. Remember what Jeremiah 25 says, Daniel? You can be the one. You can be God's chosen instrument. You can be the catalyst of change. You can be that voice of restoration. Can you imagine it? That would have been peer pressure, wouldn't it? Daniel didn't care. God's laws were finite within his mind, and they would not be broken. He would not defile himself. And I'm sure many of you know this, but it's an interesting observation, because we see there in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart, and it's the same Hebrew word as the prince of the eunuchs that gave names to Daniel and his three friends. And as we've already mentioned, stripping out the name of the God of Israel from those names, so they would be absent of any memory of Israel and Jerusalem. And so what we're being told in verse 8, that Daniel was going to protest. The source of his protesting was in the giving of the names. But rather interestingly, he chooses not to protest over the names. He chooses to protest over the giving of the king's meat. Now, why is that? Because he could see that there was no opportunity to protest over the names. But he made it a point within his heart that he would protest. The source of his protesting was the names, but the way in which he would protest was through the meats. That's interesting, isn't it? And brothers and sisters and young people, we can find ourselves in very similar situations that something that causes us a problem, we know we've got to speak up and challenge it, but we know we can't challenge that, but we know we'll challenge something else because it will be more acceptable and our point of view will be expressed and understood. There's a wisdom to that. There was a wisdom to Daniel. He knew that he had an opportunity to protest over the meat, and it was the meat that he drew the line. But as we make our way down this chapter, and we know this chapter, he doesn't throw his toys out of the pram, does he? We don't for one moment see Daniel screaming and shouting and expressing his point of view and stamping his feet vehemently, do we? He protested, yes. But look how he protested. He had a quiet conversation. Now that's a lesson in ecclesial life, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Often it's not the stand that we make, it's the way that we make the stand, isn't it, that causes offence. Look at the beauty of this character. There's so much for you and for me to learn from this man. And so he was given pulse to eat, fruit and vegetables. There might be something in five a day, what we call back home. As our parents, particularly our mums around the table, that encourages us to eat our fruit and veg. There's something to that, possibly. And Daniel was prepared to eat this for 10 days, confident that he would be 10 times better than any of the wise men within Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Look at verses 19 and 20 as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. And the king commanded with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and the astrologers that were in his realm. If you do the computation in your mind, being 10 times better at the end of 10 days, what it means in reality, for every single day, he was twice as good as the next best wise man, an astrologer. Twice as good. So at the end of the period, he was 10 times better. Now that's some diet, isn't it? Had nothing to do with the diet. Nothing to do with the diet. It was the blessing of God. And brothers and sisters and young people, I leave that with you. God can do anything with whatever little we have. Oh, if only we could find our voice and we could protest and speak up and say from time to time, no, that is not right. I will not do that. It's all about where we draw the line. I leave this thought with you. Where is your line? Where is my line? The line in which we make in the stand, at which point we will stand up and we will protest. Where is your line, brothers and sisters and young people? Where is mine? You know the point of all of this? That line? Only you can draw that line. You have to do it. It's a matter of conscience, isn't it? But that's the point. You have to draw the line. We all have to draw a line because no one will draw it for you.
Meets three immovable objects. Brother Stephen.